I encourage you from God's word this morning to call on the name of the Lord. That is an Old Testament way of saying, worship Him. And hopefully that's what we're doing here. We're here out of more than mere habit. But we're coming to Him with gratitude for His kindnesses. We're coming to Him recognizing our need of Him in the future and invoking His name. We're calling upon Him, looking to Him for guiding us through whatever this week holds, for teaching us more about Him, for providing for all of our needs, as Jesus encouraged His disciples to pray. And so I'm going to give you the end of the sermon right now. I hope that you will be emboldened and encouraged by God's word. I think that's the intent of the psalm writer in Psalm 116, to pray, to call on the name of the Lord, to turn to Him, to look to Him with confidence and with faith that He will hear you, that He loves you, that He will answer you. Isn't it something that Jesus should respond to that request that His disciples might enjoy a relationship with the Father like the one that He had? They observed Him praying. How can it be that we would ever be able to have communion with God the Father like His very own one and only Son, Jesus, and turn to Him and pray, but Jesus does not turn them away saying, there's no hope that you're going to experience God in the way I have. He instead says, when you pray, say, Father. Now there's a sermon itself, isn't it? The very first thing Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father. You look to Him. It's not about the word that you use for God. It's about realizing what He is to you. A Father. Not like the fathers that you might have known, be they good, relatively speaking, or be they not so good. Jesus says, compared to God, all you fathers are evil. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I like to think I'm a pretty good father, but not compared to God. Jesus does allow that even evil fathers do good things, love their kids enough to give them good things when they are asked for good things. How much more? The point is Jesus makes comparatively, will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Let's turn now in God's Word to Psalm 116. And in the Pew Bible, page 622. And before we read and reflect on God's Word, let's ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come to You. We thank You that the Bible tells us to approach the throne of grace with boldness. How on earth in ourselves can we find boldness to come to God, have the audacity to bother the Creator of the universe with our relatively little problems, if it weren't for the fact that You first came to us? Came to us in the person of Your Son, Jesus, acquainted Yourselves with all our problems and our sorrows, so that You might provide that perfect high priest that would represent us without flaw or blemish in Himself, but perfectly speak and have Your ear on our behalf, sympathetic to all of our needs and problems. Lord, we need to do more than listen to Your word and listen to a sermon this morning. We need to hear You speak in a way that we can understand, Lord. Speak to us in the situation of our need, Lord, and lift us up to see You as the Savior that You are, as the God who loves us, who knows us through and through, who made us, and who is seated on a throne that is to us, through Jesus, the throne of grace. that is there for us to approach as a child approaches with boldness his own Father, confident of love. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would be in this time and in our thoughts as we read your word, Lord, that we might hear your voice speaking to us, Heavenly Father. We ask through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Psalm 116. I love the Lord. And I make a note before we proceed, because I don't think I'm going to mention this later. But every time you get the word Lord here, it's that personal covenant name of God, probably pronounced in Hebrew, Yahweh. I am who I am. It is that constant, unchanging, committed covenant God. I love the Lord because he hears my voice, my supplications or my begging. Because he has bent his ear to me, I will call all my days. The cords of death encompassed me. The grave found me and tightened its grip on me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beg you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt with you most generously. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the lands of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What will I give to the Lord for all the benefits he has given me? I will pick up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Costly in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have freed me from my bonds. To you I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. It's this kind of psalm that makes my job easy and difficult. Easy because it rings with utter clarity. It is so saturated with the gospel message that we read about in the life and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And it resonates utterly in the ears and in the mind of every Christian who has come to see his or her own sin, to fear the judgment of the Lord, and to come to Jesus as that Savior that paid the price for sin, set us free, and gives us the hope of eternal life. It is all there in this poem. It is something that each one of us who is a Christian and has experienced the Lord in his mercy and grace in our time of need can understand immediately. So that makes my job easy because it speaks for itself, but it makes my job hard because what can I add to what it already says so clearly? very little, so I will try to keep my remarks simple and straightforward and not mess up what is so clearly spoken through the words of this poet to us. I kind of prefer those obscure passages where you come to them and think, what on earth is God supposed to be saying to me in this? And so, well, then I can, you know, do my work and try to squeeze out something that you might not have expected to see. But here it is, all laid out before you, and you will be blessed merely in the hearing of this word. Hopefully, you will recognize yourself in it. But what I want to say, first of all, is that it is the poem, the prayer, the testimony of the individual alone. There are similarities in theme between this poem, and if you were here last week, the poem that we looked at, Psalm 115. But the obvious difference is Psalm 115 was a celebration of God giving deliverance to the nation. And it's built into the way that psalm works with its antiphony. It's back and forth in the temple between the priest and the people and saying, "Oh Israel, trust the Lord. He is their strength and shield," and so on. It is most likely, I said last week, the song of deliverance given to God in the temple after the exiles returned from Babylonian captivity, and God came through and demonstrated that He is no impotent idol like those worshipped by the nations, but He is the true living God who delivers His people and is faithful to His promises. Here in Psalm 116, also a celebration of deliverance, of rescue, of salvation. But the clear difference, and one I think that is instructive, and I'm not just stating the obvious, is that it is the word of the individual, not of the community. We find ourselves by the end of the poem in community, but it begins with this: I, the first person singular, speaking of the individual and the individual in the interior life of the core of his being, of his heart. He is expressing his inmost feelings in terms of his or her relationship with the Lord. I love the Lord. And one of the beautiful things that just personally for many, many years I've loved about this poem and similarly Psalm 18, there you get something that is relatively rare. Even though what is the greatest of the commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Yet here is that rare, intimate expression of that love. In Psalm 18, I love you, Lord. Here in Psalm 116, spoken as a testimony to the people of God, I love the Lord. And then the explanation. We end up by the end of the poem, right before that final hallelujah, because this is in a collection of poems that has that so often at the end, the word Jerusalem. Speaking not of that city on earth, but of all that it means symbolically in the Old Testament, that place that God is building where He will dwell, that place in the Old Testament, that city where symbolically He did dwell with His people, having them build a house for Him there in their midst, the palace of God, their king, the temple. And here, the individual, through all of his experiences, longs to be with the people of God, but it is very much the story of something that must be. And here's the point, not just pointing out the obvious, but learning, deriving the lesson from it, must be the story of the individual. When we talk about the church and the strength of the church, what it boils down to is, do people in that church have a personal and vital living relationship with Almighty God because they've encountered Him alone? That's what this testimony is. And surely, I hope, that the testimony of this church is that people can come in here and, Paul said to the Corinthians, may they come in and see you worshiping and say, well, surely God is here. And they notice that God is here. But what's behind that? The reality that individuals have encountered and know and walk with the living God in a way that no one else can do for you. Whether you are in church, along for the ride, or you are in a home where God is known and taught and worshiped, the gospel. A relationship with God is not something that someone else can do for you. It must come down to the individual. And here is the story of someone who found God because they were all alone. Fear and isolation, loneliness. Those are apt descriptions, I think, of our human condition, not the way it was created and intended in the first place. We were first put in a lush garden in fellowship with God. Not through Jesus Christ and his work, our destiny. We will be there in Jerusalem. But now, how true it is that we find ourselves alone and afraid so often. How we long for connection. How we long for security when we realize that the most important things in life are beyond our control and that we are weak. Paul describes our condition to the Ephesians prior to their inclusion in Christ as without God and without hope in the world. To the writer of the Hebrews, describes the condition of humanity under the curse in terms of what Jesus has done to set us free, set those free by his death, those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. And that's our condition. And that's what the psalmist testifies to. He has come to the end of his rope, as he describes his situation. And he is all alone. He says in his alarm, all men are liars. He became cynical because he called his friend in a time of needing help. And he got that voicemail that says, I'm sorry, I'm not available right now. Please leave your message. I need to talk to you now. You said you'd always be there. You see, it's not just all men are liars in the terms of those who are real scoundrels and mislead us intentionally, but everyone, even the close friend with the best of intentions in his or her human limitations, cannot come through to you in this moment of pure and utter isolation when you realize that you are on your own. And you have to go through something that no one can spare you from, no one can prevent, no one can do it for you, at least no friend or family member here on earth. You are alone. And that's where the psalmist finds himself. The beauty is, of course, that's where the psalmist finds God. I just want to point out one word here in verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. That might seem like a fairly innocuous word, the simple, but it's really not a flattering term in the Hebrew. It shows up throughout the book of Proverbs, often along the stronger negative word, fool, in contrast to wisdom. And we learn positively in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, which are all about the Word of God and God speaking to us. The Word of God does this. It gives wisdom to the simple. We would use the term, I think, a very good synonym in our own language, the clueless. You know? Those who are sort of naive and thereby vulnerable, without resources to cope in a given situation. So who comes to mind when I say these things? Don't say it out loud. The clueless. What the psalmist does here, in reflecting on his own situation where God came to his aid, is he identifies himself with this rather unflattering term, with this group of people, the simple, and says, "The Lord guards, protects, keeps the clueless." I think he's speaking about something that's universally true for all of us, at least at some point. Last week I used as an illustration for expounding Psalm 115, Jesus' parable of the rich fool. Now here's a guy who was not clueless. So many levels, right? He had business savvy. We would say he was very wise. He had a plan for so many things. He had a plan for his retirement. And he was acting out his plan. He was carrying it out. He was doing what he needed to do. He was wise on so many levels. And yet, when it came right down to it, there was a gap. There was an important missing element to his plan. He didn't have a plan for the eventuality of death. And that's where we find him in the story that Jesus gives. "You fool!" That's harsh. But it's true. He, in all of his planning, failed to plan for something he knew would happen. Right? Remember a friend who sold life insurance and retirement plans and said, "You know, it's amazing how many people fail to plan for retirement or for the future that they know will happen. They live from the moment they're clueless about what's going to happen to them." Certainly, that is true in the event of death. And this guy did not have a plan for death. Clueless. So you can be a very, very wise in many areas person. The psalmist here, it doesn't appear to be any dummy. Seems pretty eloquent in his use of language, at least, has surely some wisdom that we would recognize, but here he recognizes that he came to a point in his life where he didn't have a clue, where he was without resources. Here's how he puts it. "The cords of death encompass me." Verse 3, look at that with me. He refers to, in that language of Hebrews chapter 2, where we are enslaved by the fear of death. And he describes death, the dangerous situation, not in concrete terms. Okay, I was on a boat and a storm rose and this and that happened. It's not a narrative, but he uses metaphors which we can apply to whatever situation we find ourselves in. Whether he really encountered the danger of physical death or not, he certainly reached the end of his own resources and found himself in a predicament where he had nothing and no one. No one was answering their phone. Everyone, despite their promises, had left him. "The cords of death encompassed me." So he was being tied up by the threat of death. And here's the parallel line. The grave, or the Hebrew word there is Sheol, and it's not exactly translated grave. It is that realm of death beyond this life, and it's a rather mysterious thing in the Old Testament. But for clarity, the grave, here's the way it puts, "found me and tightened its grip on me." That's the translation that I used. But it refers to straits, you know, a narrow passageway where you're squeezed in. Maybe you're sailing along in a boat and you've got a wide open lake and you come to a narrow passageway. And my mind goes back to a time when I was a teenager in a sailboat and I'd taken some lessons and thought I was pretty good and was on the open lake, but found myself without any wind in a very narrow passageway, and there a storm was coming, and it was troublesome. But the point is that there something was putting the squeeze on the poet. Did you notice in the translation that I used how I tried to point out a poetic device? The grave or Sheol, the straits of Sheol, the confinement of Sheol found me. And I found distress and sorrow. Same word there. This is the circumstance of this poet. Whatever circumstances in his life might have been happy or pleasant, distracting him from any fear of the future, fear of death, yet there comes a time when the straits of Sheol find you. And no one can prevent that in your life. And no one can spare you from that. It will find you at one time or another. And what he does is he cries out to the Lord, because it's in the straits of Sheol. It's when he's finding that narrow squeeze. It's when he's feeling the rope wrapping around him. And when there's no one else to turn to and he's out of personal resources, he's at the end of his rope, that there he can see with clarity the rope that God himself has extended down from heaven. So we don't we don't intentionally put ourselves in dire straits, as we use that terminology, in a predicament where we are clueless and don't have any resources. But friends, these situations are not to be despised when the straits of Sheol, or the grave and its confinement, finds us. That's where we find God. That's where this individual encountered the living God in all of his power, in all of his love, as his rescuer, as his savior. Praise God for the straits of Sheol finding us. It is not during the day that you see the stars. You don't even think of the stars. There's so much light lighting up everything else around you that you see all kinds of other things. But it is in our darkness, when you can't see anything else, that then you see the light of the star. And it is here, when all of our resources are gone and everything that we had, we thought we had going for us, and our ability to cope that we've cobbled together through our own wit, ingenuity, whatever, our friends, our connections, when all of that fails us because we've been found by the straits of Sheol, then we see God. I remember a friend of mine who moved across the country because of a job. Turned out the job stank. He couldn't stand it. A lot of things had gone downhill from there. It was a harder place to be able to afford to live because it was so expensive and so on. But the one thing that happened in moving from the Midwest to the West Coast for this particular young man was that he became a Christian. Well, one day, sort of that being temporarily forgotten on his part, he was complaining to me about his life, saying, "Oh, I wish I had stayed in Minnesota. Things just haven't turned out the way that I wanted them to here." And he was suffering, you know. And I reminded him, "My friend, if you hadn't come here, this is where you found Jesus. This is where God came to you. This is our testimony." We just don't think of the star in the middle of the day, right? But that star that will guide us when nothing else will, we see when finally our attention is delivered from everything else that would distract us, and we see God, we encounter the living God there in suffering. That's where he is. That's where we find him. And all of his power and strength. He was there all the time. We just weren't paying attention. As C.S. Lewis puts it, that pain is, suffering is God's megaphone. Come to me. Call upon me. And so I personally can testify that it was when I was uprooted from the place that I had grown up in, great comfort and happiness, pleasure, in the first 15 years of my life. And there I was in a city, in a new school, where no one liked me, where people were mean to me, and I was all alone, way out of my comfort zone, that I turned to the Lord. And I knew his friendship. I know a 10-year-old who came very close to death. And 10 years later, pointed to that experience and his 2 weeks in the hospital as that moment that he came to know, to become acquainted with personally, the living God as his friend, when otherwise he was friendless. We know a woman suffering in a way that no one can, even though they would, friends and family, would love to relieve her of that and do it in her place, and yet in the loneliness of her pain, she is giving testimony to God with great power. So this is the song of solitude. It wouldn't be written if in this life we weren't alone where we must encounter the living God if we are going to. So, second point I want to make, it's related to that, is that life is a theology class for the Christian. I loved studying theology in my youth. I went to a part-time school up in Ottawa. I worked during the day, and I remember being a little frustrated that I couldn't just completely devote myself to the biblical studies that I was in seminary. And so when the opportunity came to go to Pittsburgh and just study full time, I didn't have to work. Okay, Joanna had to work in the kitchen and clean the bathrooms and so on and bring in some money so that we could pay the rent. Very grateful. Me, all I had to do was study, read books, and it was wonderful. But the seminary education, whether you go to seminary yourself or not, is not complete. It must be followed up by continuing education in the School of Hard Knocks. That's where we really learn stuff that you just can't learn in a book. It's where you take the stuff that you were given and then you realize the reality of it. And so I realize decades later, and some of you with more decades than I have behind you in your walk with Christ, that you never graduate from Christianity 101. You are discovering in fresh ways stuff that you had known or thought you knew, but now know on a deeper level. And that is the true testimony of this man who has been saved by the Lord. There is this back and forth throughout the poem, I don't know if you noticed it as I read, between the story, his own story of what happened, and then his reflections on what that means, what he has learned through that about God. And all of you, whether you are able to go to the seminary in Pittsburgh or somewhere else, or you are just doing what you're doing in your own call, you are all in a school of theology if you are following Jesus and you are going through life with him. You come here, you read the Bible, and it is not just something that you close this book in this building and go on and do other stuff, but it's out there. It's out there in the challenges of the real world that this God you learned about, read about, sang about in church reveals himself to you. And so there's this back and forth between the story, what happened, and a reflection on what he has learned about God. The particulars of his own situation, that God came to his aid, and what does that say about the changeless character of God? The ramifications and implications. These are not isolated incidents. If the God of the universe, in other words, came to the aid of this individual who was all alone in his cluelessness and rescued him, what does that say about who God is, what God is able to do, and what God is committed to do for him and anyone else who calls upon him? And so this guy doesn't just think about the story and give thanks for what happened, but these are parts of his reflections. This is who God is, and this is who God is for you as well. Here's an example, if you look with me at that testimony in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Notice how he follows through the story of his own experience. The cords of death encompassed me. The grave found me and tightened its grip on me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, he quotes himself, I beg you, save my life. That's all narrative. That's what happened in the past. And then the next part of the narrative is, and the Lord heard me and answered me and saved me. But it's interrupted. Oh, Lord, I beg you, save my life. Verse 5, reflection now on eternal things that have been learned from the particulars of this event. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Here he's left his own story for a moment to reflect on things that are just true. And his own story is but one example. And you're going to have things in your life that are going to testify to the very same thing. The Lord preserves the simple. As I said, he's identifying himself in that, but he's putting it in the most general terms. And then he returns to the story, I was brought low, and he saved me. This big God is the God of Abraham. That's a big name in the history of the Bible, but it's also a real person, flesh and blood, and you can read his story and his own struggles and challenges. Being called by God and trusting God and then doubting and learning to trust again. The God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Look at that man's story. Yes, he's Israel. Yes, he's the patriarch, the father of the nation. But he was a flesh and blood person whose biography is laid out on the pages of Scripture. A man who, like us, has to wrestle through the fear of this life with God. In fact, that's what Jacob means, right? He's the one who grasped hold of God and wrestled with God and prevailed. Israel is the one he became. So, the poet theologizes. This is something you have to do in your life. The way that God has come to you in kindness and grace in Jesus Christ speaks of the God that He is and the God that He will be for you in days to come. So, when, for example, look with me following where we just looked, in verse 7, 8, and 9, the poet looks back at his experience. He says, now I can go back to rest and comfort because the Lord has dealt with me generously. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's what happened in the past. He rescued my soul from death. He kept my eyes from tears. He kept my feet from stumbling. And that's not just a one-time incident. God is not the kind of person who, like, anyone have AAA? I have AAA. You call them and they do wonderful things for you. And I think, unlike a lot of friends, they answer the phone when you call. And they come and they come to your rescue. They tow you. And they will do it again tomorrow if you need it again. And then the next day. But then they might not do it without charging you after that. You know, you have a certain number of times you can call and get free help. Well, based on your premium if you're a member. The Lord's not like that. God is not AAA. He does answer and he comes to your aid, but he doesn't do so without revealing himself in that act of kindness. It's okay, I can help you now, and I guess I will. It's the fact that the God of the universe, who created the universe, who is eternal, comes to you at a particular moment, at a particular time, in a particular place to help you, says that that God is watching you. He cares about you. And that's not something that comes and goes. Not with God. You're getting a little insight into a tremendous truth. This God of the universe is eternally and entirely committed to your welfare. That's why he helped you. When you had no one else, you had him. And so the psalmist says, he did this, spared me from death, kept me from tears, kept me from stumbling. And then, look at the next line. It's about the future. All based on this escape, this rescue. I shall walk before the Lord in the lands. And notice it's the plural. Psalm 27 says, I believe that I shall see the Lord in the land of the living, singular. Okay, and this, the land of life as opposed to Sheol, the land of death. But here, the difference is it's in the plural because it's hinting again at that generosity that was spoken of earlier in verse 7. I shall walk before the Lord in the lands. My Father has many, many rooms, Jesus says, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. There's lots of space for you. But you need me to prepare it. So Jesus goes to the cross and makes a place for us with God forever. And that's what he's saying here. That little instance of rescue, it's not an isolated incident. It is God showing me who he is, and I can count on that forever. And so I jump way to the future. In verse 9, I shall walk before the Lord in the lands of the living. Isn't that awesome? One more verse I want to point out here. The most powerful moment of his theologizing is, I think, verse 15. And he's deduced this from his own experiences, right? That God came to my rescue means that I'm important to him. Really important. Verse 15, such a powerful verse, so often translated precious. Now, if you collect precious moments figurines, I don't know how valuable they are in the market. I've never bought one myself. But that's the way we often use precious. Oh, isn't he precious or isn't she precious? But you know what the word really means, if you look up the etymology, and certainly the word in the Hebrew here means expensive, valuable, very, very costly. So what this verse says, costly in the Lord's eyes is the death of his godly ones, his Hasidim, which is a word for the followers of God that is based on chesed, his love for them. Costly in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his loved ones, of his godly ones. That's what the psalmist has learned. I am of great value. And God will spare no expense to come to my rescue. No price is too high. I'm reminded of that verse that I often turn to in my thoughts in Romans chapter 8, in that wonderful and glorious chapter on assurance of the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We know that all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the first among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What should we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then this verse. He who did not spare his own son. So we go to the gospel and the event of the cross. And on that basis, we are assured of God's eternal care. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So how often, Christian, you and me, those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ and believe, this is the core of Christianity, that the Son of God did not stay in heaven when you needed to be delivered from the judgment that you deserved, but he took your place on the cross and he experienced isolation from God. He experienced that utter loneliness, not only from his friends who were scattered, but from God the Father himself, because judgment, hell, came upon him on the cross in our place. Now, if God did that, Christian, do you ever think God is not going to take care of me? God won't come through in any particular circumstance in your life. Now, he might not answer the prayer that you pray in the way that you pray it. He will answer it in a better way. He always will, because he's wiser than you are, and his ways are higher than our ways are. But let me ask you this. Have you ever doubted in God's provision and care in the ordinary circumstances of life, when you're in the thick of that fear and that battle and those challenges? Have you ever? Even though your profession is, God cared about you this much that he gave what was most precious to him, his own son. He did not spare, but freely gave him for us. And Paul's point is very clear and very logical, I think, right? If God gave us Jesus Christ, will he ever fail you? Will he? Will he ever come to the end of the number of times you can call AAA and say, I'm sorry, you've used up all of the grace that I have for you? Well, this psalmist knows it even before the cross. Out of this instance of rescue, he knows that if God troubled himself for this simpleton the simpleton over here and his circumstances and his own fear and the squeeze of the grave on him. If God troubled himself from governing the universe to come to his aid, I must mean a lot to him. Costly in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. I don't know if the psalmist realized the full power of the words that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. But if this means that God's love for us comes at a cost to himself that he is willing to pay, however high the price, and we see the price that he paid when he sent his son to die for us, then wow, this is an enormous, giant verse, isn't it? What cost the death of his godly ones? What will God pay to rescue us from death? That's the story of the New Testament, isn't it? Can I get an amen? Yeah. You picking up what I'm putting down? I don't know. Y'all look, maybe you're thinking or something, but I thought you'd look happier when I said that. But you're probably just mulling it over. Okay, let's move on. So, here we find ourselves all alone, and the Straits of Sheol find us, but that's where we find God. And our lives are a theology class. We can learn stuff if we reflect on our circumstances and God's care for us. We might be simple, but hopefully we don't stay simple. Hopefully the scriptures teach us. Third point I want to make. The repayment plan. You do have to pay your AAA premiums if you're going to get the service. And the psalmist asks, well, how do I repay God? Verse 12 and 13. For all of his benefits, he's been really generous, done all these things for me. What will I give to the Lord? You know that Christmas carol? What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd give a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. But what I can, I give him, give my heart. Well, notice the answer. I will pick up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. It goes right back to the first two verses that we opened with. I love the Lord because he hears my voice, my supplications. Because he has bent his ear to me, I will call all my days. And here's the cool thing about this. It's so completely counter to the way AAA and every other sensible business runs itself. How do you repay God for all of his blessings? You ask for more. Isn't that what the psalmist is saying? Here is almost a refrain in this psalm, that term, to call upon the name of the Lord. And the psalmist gives this testimony, I called on him, and he listened. He bent his ear to listen to me, and he came to my aid. And so, in turn, I will call on him more. All my days is the literal expression for the rest of my life. As long as I'm here, I will show my gratitude for God answered me when I called on him by calling on him more. That's exactly what God wants you to do. What can you do to return the favor of salvation to God? Well, we worship him. I give him 10% of my income, you say. I try to be good and help people, and that's all good stuff, but that's not the repayment plan. That is the way you express your gratitude. But do you really want to talk about repayment? We can't do that. God covered a debt for you that you had no way of paying outside of an eternity in hell. And he covered it in full. And there is, it's just ridiculous to talk about repayment. As Paul reflects back on the gospel he talked about in Romans chapter 11, which Gene cited this morning. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be all the glory. And that's the way it should be. And here's how we express our gratitude for the Lord hearing us. When we call upon him, we come to him again. Next time we come to him faster. Next time maybe we come to him before we wind up in the trouble that we got ourselves in. If we get ourselves into trouble, trouble finds us whether we get ourselves there or not. But he wants us to discover that he has more. That he's generous. Yes, he was generous. And there's no end to that. And each time we tap into that generosity, what is the reaction? What is the response of those who have been truly touched by the generosity or the grace of God? All the glory goes to him. And that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not, oh, I'm not going to ask God anything more because he's done so much for me until I make good on paying some of that back. And then maybe when we're back up to on par, I'll ask him for something else. It's not the way it works. We're the simple. We're the resourceless. He is the resource. And he loves giving. And he loves, as a response, thanksgiving. So what am I going to do? I'm going to pick up the cup of salvation. Where did that come from? God gave it to me. God gave me rescue and salvation. And how do I thank him for that? What do I give him in return? I take that salvation and I drink it and I rejoice in it and I call on the name of the Lord again. And I do the things I promised I would do. I pay my vows. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Like the prodigal son who came back to his father, right? And what could he do to express his gratitude to his father? He thought, well, maybe the father put me to work as one of his servants. I could pay him that way for taking me back, give me a second chance. What did the father give the son as his first duty and obligation? To eat beef. The fatted calf. That's what we do. First day of the week. Oh, think of how indebted you are to God. All that you owe him. You better get going on that. What do? You start your week here, learning about the grace of God. Celebrating the grace of God. Reveling in the grace of God. And that's what he wants. He wants you to glorify him by enjoying him. Okay, well, let's wrap this up. We began in solitude and isolation, but we end in community. Not relying on other people, but joining them, fellow pilgrims, fellow recipients of God's favor. To you I will offer thanksgiving. Verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord. And some translations just have in the presence of all his people, but there's one syllable in Hebrew that's missing. It's the word please. In Hebrew it's just na. Oh, please, in the presence of all his people. See, it's more a statement of fact. I'm going to do this, and here's where I'm going to do it. It's, I'm going to do this, and here's where I really want it to happen. In the presence of others. Because as true as it is, the point that I first made about us encountering God when we are all alone, when there's no one else that we're relying upon, we will see how reliable he is in contrast to everything. That's not the end of community, that's the beginning of community. Right? We're not here in this church as a part of our consumeristic culture finding stuff that we need, but we are here to encourage one another. Do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. As some are in the habit of doing. But what's the opposite of forsaking the gathering? Encourage one another daily. And all the more as you see the day approaching, encourage one another. That's what we're here to do. You can do a lot of church things on your own. You don't really need to be here. So if you've got that consumeristic mentality, you say, well, I could go to this church for that service, and because they have these things for my kids and so on and so forth, I can get a lot of those things from other places, and I can listen to sermons on the radio, and I can pray on my own. I don't need someone, to do that for me, and I can sing. I sound better on my own than I do in this church anyway, and all that stuff you can do. But one thing you cannot do on your own is you cannot encourage one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that the God of all comfort comforted us so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we received from God. That's how it works. Okay? Every blessing that you've received from God is never just for yourself. It is always to be sown as a seed so that it might produce 100-fold more. Everything, every blessing. That's why this guy is giving his testimony in the company, in the presence of God's people. Back in his own day, I'm sure it happened. But right now, the fact that he wrote it down, and here it is in the Bible, and we're reading it, he's doing the same thing. Thousands of years later, he's speaking to us about what the Lord did for him so that we would be blessed. What did he have when he had nothing else? Look at verse 10. When I said, I am greatly afflicted, I believed. When I said in my alarm, all men are liars, when I had no friend, no resources, when I was truly simple in that sense, the one thing that I had was faith. That's all I had. By the way, saying, panicking, I'm greatly afflicted, you might be ashamed. You might hear Jesus saying, don't be afraid, where's your faith? But you know what? Sometimes our faith is very small, but it's still real. It's still that God-given gift, you know. We didn't come up with it ourselves. It's that line that God dropped down from heaven. And it might be thin, but it's always strong. It's always dependable. So when he had nothing else, he had faith. That's what he's saying in verse 10. Where did that come from? Is there a clue in this psalm? When he had nothing else, at least he had faith. Where that came from? Anyone else? Everyone have the answer? Don't shout out the answer, but raise your hand if you think you know, and then I'll give you the answer, and then raise your hand again if you were right. Come on, play along. Anyone? Repeat the question. The classic delay tactic. Where did this guy's faith come from? Where did he get it? I mean, when he was crying out, not after God helped him, but before. The faith that moved him to turn to the Lord in the first place, you see. We all face fearful circumstances, and the straits of Sheol find all of us, but not all of us have that faith so that we know where to turn. So we despair, we give up. But this guy had one thing. He had faith. Where did it come from? Do you have your hand up, Gail? Just tell me the verse. I'll be so proud of you if you're right. Okay. That's what I'm asking you. I'm looking at it.
Verse 2?
Nope. 2, 10, 9. Anyone else? There's only 19, so it won't take us all day to go through them all. Okay. Well, here's what I'm thinking. Isn't that awful when you're in a study group, and it basically the study leader is asking you to tell him what he's thinking? That's what I'm doing right now. Verse 16. Oh Lord, surely... Verse 16. Anyone say 16? Mia did. Awesome. That's a good thing, Mia. I think it particularly applies to you. Oh Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. He's talking about his mother. Yeah. Here's a shout out to mothers. I mean, you can theologize, I suppose, and say that Israel is the... But he's talking about, I think, when he's talking about biography, he's talking about his mother. My mother was your servant. So listen, you or mothers, fathers, grandparents, friends, whoever has the opportunity to influence a little one. And you might think, why am I teaching them all of these things about the Lord? Because it doesn't even apply to their lives. They have these isolated, protected lives. But what you're doing is, and when you, children, read the Word of God, and as Psalm 119 says, you store it up in your hearts, There's going to be a time when the circumstances are ripe, and that little seed that was just sitting there, lying there, doing nothing, will suddenly burst into life. And that's what happened here for this psalmist. His mother taught him stuff that didn't apply to him then. But when the moment came, and when the straits of Sheol found him, what did he have? He had faith. He knew from his mother where to turn to. What value there is, then, teaching your children, teaching our children, the ways of the Lord. They might not know how important it is yet. But I tell you, how often in my Christian life, my mind has gone back to Sunday school days when someone taught me the words to the song, Jesus Loves Me. This I know, because the Bible tells me so. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And I didn't really understand what it meant. I liked it when I was a kid. I liked the thought that Jesus really loved me, but I didn't understand what it meant, and then I became a Christian, and then my mind has gone back to that again and again. There's a little seed there that I needed when I was all alone and the Lord came to me. So as the mother passed on the faith to this boy, and in time it bore fruit, so too this man, whoever it is, going through what he has, knows that he didn't just go through it for himself, but the encouragement that he received from the Lord, he is to pass on to others. And so he has shared it, and so he longs to take what he has learned all by himself and come into the sanctuary of God's people. And oh, he wants to be there to be able to give them something that they need, might not need it right then, but someday will need. That's why we need your testimony. That's why we need to hear your story. Because someone is going to need that, because they'll come back to it later on when they go through things, and they will remember that you directed them to the Lord. You gave them that information that didn't seem relevant until they knew they needed to call on the Lord because there was no other place to go. In the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And that's not because we're such good people that, of course, we do the right thing and love the Lord. It is because when we were bad, you were good to us, righteous, compassionate. You took time to listen to us, and your compassion, your heart went out to our circumstances, to all of our cares and sorrows. They seem so small, maybe. Maybe we think others are suffering so much worse than we are, and yet our hearts are burdened. And you come to us in compassion, and you set us free. We become your servants, because you've set us free from the fear of death. We become your servants willingly. We sign up voluntarily, because we know that in serving the Lord there is true and perfect freedom. We return to our rest. And we know that one day we will stumble again. We've probably not shed yet the last tear. One day it is most likely, unless you return beforehand, Lord Jesus, we will die. You've spared us from death so many times, but we look to you, the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in you will live even though he die. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not life, not the things in this life, not death, not physical death. No, that cannot separate us. And Sheol can squeeze us until there's no more room, but our souls will fly into your presence in the open air and skies of paradise, in the enormity of your being and your glory and your love. And there we will have a home in your courts. Oh, may it be. God, take this word that we've thought about, plant it deep in our hearts. Lord, help us not be afraid when we're found by the Straits of Sheol, knowing that you will be there. Where can we flee from your presence? If we go to the heavens, you're there. If we go down to the depths of the grave, you are there. And we know that because of Jesus Christ, who tasted all of our sorrows from us, for us, and told us, yes, in this life you will have trouble, but told us to take heart because he has overcome the world. And here is the victory that overcomes the world, John writes, even our faith. Lord, thank you for that. It is not of our own. It is the gift of God. We can't boast except in the Lord. And so this is a testimony, Lord God, that is not just for certain special people, but it is a gift that you are ready to give anybody here who hears your word. Lord, give us faith. To those who have faith, increase our faith, that we might call on you again, that we might dare to believe in the enormity of your generosity. We ask it all in Jesus. Amen.